Here we have in these five verses before us in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, two responses to the light that is coming into the world. And I would suggest that essentially these responses exhaust all possibilities of our reaction to the good news of Christ. Some are going to reject, and others are going to receive. And then some folks would say, well, what about those people who are, you know, agnostics? Well, I don't believe that there is such a category, because the scripture is very clear. The scripture does not leave room for those people who can genuinely, honestly, sincerely, ex animo declare, I'm not sure. Because the record is, the technical word is perspicuous concerning who man is, who God is, and what God has done in Christ to save man. And so we look at the text today, and we want to study and expand on these two responses that we have. The first one is found in verses 9 through 11, and here we find the perverted dismissal of the light. The perverted dismissal of the light. Verse 9 in particular tells us that this light is a reality that was dawning. A reality that was dawning. What do we mean by that? John says that the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. That is a very compelling claim. John is writing, but he's also giving us the witness of John the Baptist. The light which brings light, which lightens up, which brings light and casts the light even upon all is or was coming into the world. In the incarnate God, in Jesus Christ himself, this is a new era that was dawning. When we turn to places like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we see the understanding of this figure of speech of a light that is dawning. And so Peter tells us there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, actually, he uses two words which are represented in English, dawn, but only the second or the latter of two words is the Greek word that typically applies to dawn. So in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. That's not our word. That word means to shine through. And the morning star rises, that's our word dawn. And morning star rises in your heart. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is pictured here by Peter in ways that pointed as a light that shines in a dark place, i.e. our hearts. Just like God commands the light to shine in the dark place in the matter of creation in Genesis 1. So the gospel light shines in the heart and rises. It dawns. It breaks the darkness of our sin. And as we are matured more and more into Christ, that light that dawns becomes brighter and brighter. Just as the morning sun appears on the horizon, dark, and then as the day goes on, it brightens and it comes to its apex at noon. It's the same principle. That light has come into the world. And that light is Jesus Christ. And that's a very, very compelling claim. But secondly, we find also there's a clear contrast. He calls it the true light. And the true light, therefore, is in contrast with the light that some folks misunderstood John the Baptist to be. This John was a man sent from God, whose name was John, verse 6 says, he came as a witness, the next verse continues, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Don't miss that. The purpose of Christ's coming is to bring salvation to people. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about that light. Christ is the true light. John 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. John 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. And then also in John chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there's a compelling claim. And then there is the clear contrast. And then there's a critical caution here. What is this critical caution? It's simply this. When God the Father sends Jesus Christ, his Son, it is God's final word to man. There is a caution here that Christmas can be very problematic. Yes, it's a time for us to celebrate and exchange gifts and so on. It's a time for us to rejoice, not so much in the benefits of Christ, but in Christ himself. And you see, we endanger ourselves before God when, knowingly or unknowingly, we focus on the benefits that God gives us through Christ, but not on Christ himself. That's a form of idolatry. It's a critical caution here. This light enlightens everyone. It means to expose. It brings light to. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 4 to signify exposing. Everything that is done in the dark and so on will be exposed. And so he says there in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, do not judge or pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. And he says the same thing again, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So to bring light, to enlighten, to give light, to shed light upon, is especially to expose. To expose what? Men love their sins. They hate to run to the light. They want to live in darkness because they cherish their sins as a primary idol in their lives. So when the light comes into the world, there is an essential conflict, isn't there? And this conflict is the essence of the world's response to Christ. There's a critical caution. Be careful that we understand the incarnation, that we understand the light with a capital L coming into the world in its proper context. It's one of enlightenment, which includes the notion of exposing sin. Now this light is transcendent, and it's also transforming. It's the light that gives life. What we understand here, therefore, is light coming into the world to not only wrestle against darkness, but to overcome the darkness. The phrase or the concept, the idiom of overcoming darkness, has to do with or concerns salvation. When the darkness in our hearts is overthrown by the light that is Christ, we are saved. We are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so this light comes to save. We cannot ever separate the incarnation from God's salvation, because light and salvation, as we just read in the handout, are metaphors that are used throughout the scripture. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So we understand that clearly. It's a caution here. This light is coming into the world. Over and over, the Lord states that he is coming into the world. John 6 verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, indeed, or this is indeed the prophet who is to come where? Into the world. And then 9 and verse 39, we see the same truth being expressed and confirmed there. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. He comes into this world for judgment. But when we combine the coming into the world and light, we go to places like John chapter 9 and verse 5, and we see both notions being included there. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then 12 and verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This here is an expression of the reality that was dawning. This light has come into the world. Whence did this light come? From above. To be born again, John 3 tells us, means to be born from above. So here is the trajectory of salvation. It's from up to down, from heaven to earth. Man cannot go to God. Man does not deserve to go to God because he has rebelled against God. He has despised God. He has disgraced God. He has disobeyed God. So God so loves the world that he sends his son down as the light on the ladder from heaven to earth. That's why we don't sing that hymn, "We're Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Jacob's ladder leads nowhere. It's Christ who comes down on that ladder that Jacob saw with angels ascending and descending from heaven. We're not climbing that ladder for us. Christ climbs that ladder and comes down to pick us up and save us and present us to the Father. Man can climb no ladder to heaven. There is no ladder that is leading to heaven unless that ladder is Christ Jesus. And any man-made ladder is going to lead you into hell. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Here's the reality that was dawning in 9. And then secondly, in 10, we see the recognition that was declined. The recognition that was declined. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. There is this great divine affirmation. We can't separate verse 10 from verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 tells us about the sons or the light's relationship with the Father, although in this case, John uses not the phrase light, but the logos terminology, the word. So in the beginning was the word. This word was therefore co-eternal with God. The word was with God. The word was co-equal with God. He was co-existent with God. And verse 3 tells us all things were made through him. This word, who is the light, is also the co-creator with God. So he is co-equal, he is co-existent, and so on. And now he's co-creator with God. All things were made through him, and without him, negatively, was not anything made that was made. So this great divine affirmation is being used to confirm that this light that has come into the world is none other than God who has come in the flesh. This passage that we're studying today, verses 9 through 13, belongs to verses 1 through 18, which is properly called the prologue to the book of John. And after verse 18, from 1, 19, all the way to the end of 12, we see really an exposition of John 1 through 18. John is expanding on what he's told us in the prologue. He's expanding on it. And the first 12 chapters are typically called the book of signs. And when we get to chapters 13 through the end of the book of John, we read those and we understand those as the book of glory. They deal specifically with him going to the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So here is this divine affirmation. He was in the world and the world was made through him. But then there is the distressing assessment. What is the distressing assessment? The world did not know him. Now, you've heard instances, maybe you've seen them on TV, read it in the news, and so on, of children who are despising their parents. I mean, we're in the age now where children are actually murdering their parents. And you've seen instances where children are not just disobeying their parents and killing them and so on, but some of them are even divorcing them. You've seen those things. But could you imagine how a parent feels when the child to whom they give birth turns on them, rejects them, dismisses them, denies them their proper control over them, not only legally, but also biologically. Multiply that by infinity, and we see the massive irony that is before us. He made this. This is worse than your dog biting you. He made this world. He comes into the world, and you believe everybody would bow down and welcome him and worship him and serve him and be eager. No! The distressing assessment is this, that the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So here is in verse 9 and verse 10, one of the very key words of the book of John. The word world and also the word light. Those are very key words, very key concepts in the book of John. And clearly they mean something different. The world that is used there in verse 9 has to do with the created order, the environment of his creation, the place where mankind dwells. And we also find that in verse 10, the first part. But the last use in verse 10 does not refer to the natural order of creation. It refers to that system of human government and attitudes and so on that combines their energy and their efforts and their emotions and their deeds and everything to rebel against God. And so this is the world that rejects him, not the plants and the trees, but the man who in his wisdom professed to be wise, but only became more and more foolish. So here's the divine affirmation and the distressing assessment. This world has its own ruler. John 12 and verse 31 tells us there clearly, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This world also has its own God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us that this God of the world, who is Satan, carries out his demonic activity by preventing the unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the face of Christ, who is the image of God, and be saved. This world also has not only its ruler and its God, but this world also has its prince, the one who controls the world. And he says there, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is indeed the spirit. The world has its spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this world also has its power. 1 John 5 and verse 19 tells us that the world lies under the power of Satan. So this is the world in which this light is dawning. This is the world that did not recognize him. This is the world that did not extend any recognition to him. Why? We just heard in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that they were under a demonic attack. They were blinded and they could not see Jesus. Just like the song, Sweet Little Jesus Boy, born in a manger, sweet little Jesus boy. We did not know who you was. Don't change that. We didn't know who you was. Didn't know you come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. But that's the way it was. You know why? our eyes were blind and we couldn't see. We didn't know who you was. Their eyes were blinded by the God of this age, Satan. And so Jesus now was not even a byword. He was worse than that. He was rejected and finally murdered by the very people whom he came to save. You know, John 12 tells us that clearly. Here is what we understand from John chapter 12, verse 35 through verse 40. Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." What an awesome statement. I'm not going to be here much longer. It's like the same thing today. We are not going to be able to be in this world and speak freely about Christ as those privileges are being eroded. But not only that, we don't have a whole lot of time to share the gospel because Christ's second coming is imminent. So, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While I'm here and while I'm instructing you, you follow the light and live a good and proper ethical life after I save your soul. Because if you're unsaved, your life is in chaos. You don't know where you're going. So while you have the light, verse 36 says, believe in the light. In other words, trust me, and that you may become sons of light. The disciple looks like his master. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. As we share the gospel with people this year, don't think you're going to have an onrush of folks who are interested and really want to come into the kingdom. They didn't do it then, and they're not doing it now. But what are we to understand? That all of this is fulfilling scripture. So here's what he says. So the word was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Few people will believe our witness, our testimony about Christ, but that must not deter us from loving them, from persisting in sharing the gospel with them, not to step on their toes, not to irritate them, but to love them so much that we will persist in telling them about Christ Jesus. So here is this announcement that is being made. It's an assessment of the human condition, but it's also an indictment against the human condition. And then lastly, in verse 11, we see the reception that was denied. It tells us there that he comes into his own. He came to his own. The first own there is in the neuter, and so it means his own things. Probably means the land that the Lord had given them, the domain in which the Jews lived, and so on, the promised land. But then the second own and his own, there's no people in the Greek, so that was inserted there. And it's masculine, not neuter. And so that would probably mean, just as it states in your English translation, his own people. So he comes into his own domain where the Jews are, and the Jewish people, privileged by God to be given these great advantages, such as circumcision, and the oracles of God. And then Romans chapter 9 verse 1 forward tells us they were not only given circumcision, but adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them their race came whom? Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And this Jesus Christ is God over all and blessed forever. So they had this great status, a very delightful status that they enjoyed. They were God's specially chosen people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yes, their dreadful stand. They did not accept him. They did not welcome him. He was a persona non grata. They called him a blasphemer. They said that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And horrible, blasphemous statement. And then they hated him so much, they said, "You are not greater than Jacob. You are not greater than Abraham." And finally, they murdered him. But, you know, they should have known who he was. They should have known, and they could have connected and should have connected the theological dots to Isaiah 53, to the suffering servant who was so marred in his figure and who was so disfigured in his appearance that he was beyond recognition. The suffering servant who gave his life for them. But they instead said, "No, we're familiar with him. He is the son of the carpenter. He is the carpenter. And all his brothers and sisters we know, you know, like Joseph, James, and so on, we know them. They live on Bailey Avenue." So they were very, very contemptuous of this Lord Jesus Christ. He came, they did not receive him, and they did not recognize him. And in so doing, this Israel, God's favorite people whom he chose of all the nations in the earth, they were setting themselves up now as a paradigm for unbelief. They became the prototypical nation of unbelief. Christ comes to them, and they rejected him. Most of the people in the United States have rejected Christ. And the irony is they want the benefits of Christ, the sales that are offered, the one day only sales, so the cash registers could go cha-ching, but they don't want this Christ. I mean, if you're going to be a hater, you'll be a hater all the way, don't you? Go to work. You volunteer to go to work on Christmas. You alone, because you're being consistent in what you believe. But don't try to do both ways. But that's what unbelief does. It makes you dishonest. You know why? Because you're darkened. So here's the perverted dismissal of the light. And then secondly, in 12 and 13, we see the privilege discernment of the life. Everybody is not like that. There are some whom God has privileged to understand and to make a differentiation between Christ as a teacher and Christ as God the Son come in the flesh. Between Christ as a man who did many miracles and Christ as God the Savior that has come in the flesh. And so we see this great and wonderful contrast here. As a matter of fact, we can read it like this. He came into his own and his own people did not know him. And so here's how we can add to that. However, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We can conflate those passages together, couldn't we? Sure enough, because I think here in verses 12 and 13 of John 1, we find a link here with Ephesians chapter 2. So what do we understand of verses 12 and 13? In the first place, we see that they're genuine faith. The great contrast in the first part of 12. He comes to his own, and some did receive him. To all that receive him, as many that received him, who accepted John the Baptist's testimony of him, who accepted the testimony of the prophets concerning him, that he would come, he would be born of a virgin and so on, who accepted the fact that God sends his son from heavens to seek and save those that were lost, who accepted the testimony that the light has come into the world to seek and save those that were lost, to come and seek and save God's elect sinners. You accepted that testimony. You received him. And you did what? You believed in his name. In his name simply means everything that he stands for, the completeness of his self-revelation, the fullness of being, the completeness of his person and work of his messianic activity in the totality of his perfection as the Son of God and of all his authority. They heard the word of God preached, proclaimed, and taught, and they received it, and they believed on his name. It's another way of saying they were saved. But how were they saved? They were saved by or through the instrument of faith alone. That's what believing is. It's faith, an active faith that puts all of its trust on Christ and on Christ alone. Whence does this faith come? The Heidelberg Catechism 65 says, since then we are partakers of Christ, where does this faith come from? Answer, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How are you saved? By sitting under the preaching of the word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes the preaching of the word and combines it with his sovereign, efficacious work in our hearts and saves us. Every time, every Sunday you come to church, you still need to hear that preaching. You see, it's the faith that saves. It's a true faith. It's sometimes called a saving faith, and that very faith sanctifies us. So we need to hear the gospel message preached again every single time we gather. We are not interested in the testimony of the preacher. We really shouldn't be interested in the stories and so on of the preacher. We don't care and we don't want his opinions. They don't matter. The preacher represents God. And so he speaks the words of God. His words are called the very word of God. And we need to hear that every time to sharpen us, to strengthen us, to sustain us, to keep us sharp and tuned into what God wants us to do. And so we are continually being confirmed. We are continually being strengthened in the faith. And it's by this faith we receive Christ. We appreciate him and we appropriate him. So their genuine faith is being shown here. In the last part of 12, we find their greatest favor. What is this greatest favor? Those that receive and those that believe on him in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave them the power sometimes, yes, the right authority in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. All of those are entailed and included in the word right or power or authority. Adoption is the word that is given or the term that is used by Paul, and it has to do with our inheritance and so on. But John is not speaking of that. He is speaking here, as we'll see in verse 13, about being born again. And so this anticipates Jesus' talk with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again and being able to see or to understand, to distinguish the kingdom. So all of this here is included in and continued in John's epistles. For example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, for you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How do you become a child of God? I just try to do good. I'm just trying to do my best. I'm trying to make it in on the rough side of the mountain. No. You're going to just get a lot of bruises. So here is their greatest favor. God gave them the right to become the children of God. And the children of God look like God. The children of God long for God. The children of God live for God. And lastly, in verse 13, how does the privilege discernment look? Looks to their gracious Father. Yes, he is the author of their salvation. Children of God are born of God. Christ comes from above to bring us salvation. To be born again means to be born from above. And the one who brings us salvation from above brings it to us so that we can be born of God. They were born not of blood. People back then believed that the sperm of the man and the egg of the woman came from the man's blood and the woman's blood respectively. And so they're united. And so you have this false understanding in ancient times of blood being mixed up in the process of procreation. That's not so. Then he goes on to say, therefore, also, that it's not of the will of the flesh. And that shows there that it is not according to sexual desire. It's not according to the sexual means or the human means of procreation, the natural order that God has given us. He goes on to emphatically declare that you're born and become a child of God, not by the will of man. That means the husband exercising the initiative in the sex act to have a child. No, that's not how you become a child of God. Well, how do you become a child of God? It says there quite succinctly and powerfully, you have to be born of God. You cannot expect that you will go to heaven by changing your life on your own strength. This is exactly the problem with the Pharisees. And Jesus wrestles with those rhinoceroses over and over in chapter 8, verse 31. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you believe or abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, even though they believed on him, they answered him, saying, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus tells them, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and so on. So they answered, verse 39 says, because they're claiming special Jewish pedigree, because they are the true Jews. They came from Abraham. They said, Abraham is our father. To which Jesus replied, if you were Abraham's children, you will be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see my day. So we see that this child of God is born from above. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, therefore, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That light of the gospel has shone in his heart. He has received the light of the word Christ. He has believed on his name. And because of that, you just can't keep on living like you used to live. In chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the last one we will look at. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Oh, well, one more. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Who is Christ? The Messiah, the anointed one that is sent by God on his messianic mission to save those that the Father had given him from eternity. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So yes, we love God vertically. And we also love the brothers and sisters. And that comes in the shape of a cross, doesn't it? So we understand here that it's a powerful message. Christmas is not simply a time for us to get off on our old self-indulgences. To overeat, to oversleep, to over... Well, you know, it's only one time a year I got to take care of my own body. I mean, the Lord don't mind. Well, yes, he does. Because that's a sin. The emphasis is on the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Christ is the prism through which we are to understand Christmas. Wrap it up. For every believer has the responsibility to share this good news. And if we can't do it at Christmas, it's pretty likely that we will never do it. I mean, this is the easiest time. Very, very rarely do you find people in a bad mood at Christmas. And you should, yeah, be wise, exploit them, and share the gospel with them. They might be more amenable, you know, they might be less sour and more approachable. Share the gospel with them. You know, I really like what you're doing. I appreciate you buying gifts for your kids and your mom in particular. May I tell you something about the greatest gift? It's really not under the tree. It is on the tree of Calvary. He is the one that gives us the reason for the season. He is the light that is coming into the world.